We're going to be looking at Psalm 46. You probably know it. You've heard it. You perhaps even sang it. But I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 46. We'll read it together. And then I want to share with you from Psalm 46. But before we do, let's just ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that we are able to gather here. We come because we're hungry. We come because we're thirsty. We need you. And when we become quite honest with ourselves, we're not exactly sure what we would do without you. Yet, Lord, perhaps, assuming our own sinful condition, we are often hard towards that idea that we are really hungry and thirsty for you. So as we enter into your word this morning, may you soften our hearts in such a way that we may be able to take great joy in who you are and what you do for us. Help us to respond in ways that give us great joy. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Psalm 46. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, our church has been traveling through the book of Psalms, not consecutively, not one through 150 in straight order. We're sort of jumping around in a bit of a random way, and we'll be into these Psalms for a number of months. I think we're about 2 months in already. And so when I had a chance to select a psalm for this particular Sunday, my mind went to Psalm 46. Let me read it to you. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I don't know if you're like my son Eric there sitting down. He wanted to sit here with me, because he's never heard me preach, I don't think. And he says, "Every time you're preaching, Dad, I want to be there." And so welcome him here this morning. But Eric, we just love him, of course. But he has this great fascination with castles and palaces and building them and drawing them. Every time he comes home from the school library, we always have to page through these castle books. And he's got pictures of them on, you know, all over the place. And shows me his next Lego castle creation. And when my grandparents were here, you know, a number of months ago, they gifted him this great big Playmobil castle, just amazing. It's a fascinating thing. Are we all so interested in such fortresses and places of refuge? I suppose it's not just a boy thing. If God were to have blessed us with a cute and wonderful girl, I'm sure she would play house, love dressing up the house and decorating. And the little girl would be blessed with elaborate dollhouses, I suppose. But is this just a child thing? A desire to live in a beautiful home, which is safe, perhaps like a fortress. I mean, we all need a home. I mean, we would die of the elements if we didn't have something to protect us, but we love our homes, I would suspect. And if you don't have a home, you really hope for a home. And if you have a home, you want a bigger home. We really love our homes. We love places where we can live and flourish. We'll even work double shifts just to get that home. That home means something. We visited some new friends recently. It was in their home. They built it or hired somebody to build it 30 years ago. They were a young couple, new to Cloverdale in Canada. In those 30 years, they raised 3 children. They lived life. And as our 2 boys were playing with their Lego set that they had for their kids, they sat down with a big smile on their face saying, "That brings back such good memories when our children were playing." I mean, when we walked through the house and we're showing the house, we were just impressed by the kind of life that flourished in that home. We cherish our homes because it's the place where life can happen. A friend of mine is grieving that her parents are now selling the home of her childhood. There's a level of grief attached to that. I mean, why is that? Because home is a place of familiarity, a place of respite, and perhaps a place of trust in a menacing world that indeed, outside of its borders, can be dangerous, full of hazards. It seems to me that we are a people who long for a safe place. Homes represent that. And the psalmist who wrote this particular psalm of Psalm 46 is getting at that need of a refuge and declaring that God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is the ever-present help in trouble. And as we read through the Psalms, we're going to come across this theme over and over again about God being our refuge, God being our fortress. If you went to Psalm 9, you would read, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Chapter 14, "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Or Psalm 62, it invites us, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him." Why? For God is your refuge. Or Psalm 94, "The Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge." You'll see this over and over and over again in the Psalms. And Psalm 46 is a celebration of this particular theological truth that God is our refuge. But as we dwell on it, perhaps like me, you might think this truth is somewhat ridiculous. There's a crazy element to this. We build our homes out of 2x4s and all the materials to create a safe place, but God is our refuge who is invisible? How does that work? How is it that God, who lives in heaven, is able to be our refuge here? And this psalm begins to lead us from the confidence and the security of the things that we build to put our confidence in who God is. It's a celebration of God and his love for us. The invisible God who created the heavens and the earth declares this psalm is the place of safety. It's a startling statement. I know Frank Sinatra, I found this quote on the web. I had to find something. I couldn't find anything from anybody. But Frank Sinatra, some of you guys may have read his book. I haven't, but you know, he says this: the big lesson in life, baby, is never to be scared of anyone or anything. You know, there's Frank. What does he need to be afraid of? He's got everything, I guess. But Psalm 147 says, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor in the delight or the capacity or the legs of a warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in God's unfailing love. Where Frankie might say, don't be afraid, that's dumb. The psalm says, we are a fearful people. And perhaps we need to come to terms with our fears. I'm not sure what the historical context of this psalm is. Most people take a guess. But I'm sure it was used quite often as people began to witness God's divine action in their life or in their nation. Perhaps like a situation like this, when Jerusalem, after it had been divided into two nations and the Assyrians had already destroyed the northern tribes, and now there's the southern tribe, and there's only two more tribes left, and the city of Jerusalem is standing on that small little hill, and all the people were gathered on the walls because on this very day, the Assyrians had marched right to the gates of the city. And we're saying to Hezekiah and to Isaiah, so, we have defeated everybody up to this point. Do you really think your God is able to stop us? We are the conquerors. Why don't you give up and we'll be nice to you? And there stood the Israelites shaking in the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 46 is a psalm about the reality of our fear and why those who harbor in God's strength don't have to fear. The psalm is for people who are surrounded by trouble and about being calm in trouble because God will triumph over all the trouble in the world. This is what this psalm is about. Before we move into the good news of this psalm, let's just unpack why we should be afraid. I'm not sure if we could ever escape our fears. And if you walk out of this service today saying, I'm not supposed to be afraid, I'm not supposed to be fearful, that wouldn't be good for you. Because for as much as I've lived in the faith and been shaped by the heritage of the of faith from generations upon generations, I still, perhaps like you, am still a bit of a fearful person. And I'm not even convinced that the lack of fear in one's life is a sure indication of great faith. It would, in fact, be overly simplistic and problematic to say that we are not allowed to be fearful. Fear, in fact, is helpful. There's something positive about fear. Fear keeps you driving the speed limit. Right? If you didn't fear, you do whatever you want. But if you fear for your life, you'll grow up like me and start driving better. Fear keeps us holding our children's hands, doesn't it? Fear keeps our integrity in line. If we got a couple of big decisions and one can go this way and one can go this way, fear often compels us to make the right decision. It can be a positive influence in one's life. I would like to make a kayak one day and kayak from here right to the island, you know, Vancouver Island. But fear will probably keep me from doing that paddle. Maybe for good reason. Fear keeps food on the table. Without fear, we would be like a drunk strolling across the Portman Bridge, not really caring. There's a positive side to fear. But fear also has a negative side. Fear can immobilize. We could become overly anxious and unable to make any move in life at all because we're so afraid, you know, like the Canucks going to Boston, you know. They're so overwhelmed by the Bruins that they score 1-12. I mean, it's almost like they moved into passivity. Hopefully that doesn't happen again. But fear can immobilize. It can unpack us. It could, in fact, do us in. And the message of the Bible and what this psalm gets at is that we need to reflect on how we deal with our fear and where do we put our hope and our safety. For it's true, our level of fear is dependent on the confidence we have in the refuge that we seek. And the challenge of this psalm is this: where is your refuge? To whom or to what do you run? It is possible, the Bible suggests, that you are overly confident in a refuge that is in fact very dangerous. That you are putting your hopes in things that in fact will ultimately collapse. You know what the Bible calls this? It has a term for this. It's called idolatry. And idolatry is not always something about what we do wrong knowingly. Sometimes it's just building a bad house. Putting your trust in something that ultimately will not carry the weight of the storms of life. It's what Jesus talked about when at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he goes, build your house on sand or on rock. Which one will last? Which one will crash? And the Bible is challenging us to think about what is our refuge? To whom do we really put our trust? And before we go into the good news of this psalm, I think it's probably really worth it to stop and take a good look at our troubles. Our troubles and the world's troubles. My hunch is that if we are not honest and realistic about our trouble, we probably will not be able to take great delight in the praise of this psalm. In fact, when you take a look at the 150 psalms, it's interesting that the biggest category of psalms in this book of songs, psalms, is the psalms of lament, the psalms of complaint. In fact, if you read through the psalms, you'll see more complaint than thanksgiving. It gives me cause to think that, is our worship always about praise? Or is there room to complain? While Psalm 46 is not a lament, it's a thanksgiving psalm, but it responds to a time of lament. It's a psalm of renewed orientation that follows a season of disorientation. And so let's take a look at our trouble, because before we can jump for joy on the beach of praise, I think we need to sit in the stomach of the whale of trouble for a bit. Now, this might make you feel uncomfortable, but I just think It's good to look at our trouble. So let's just dwell in the misery of our troubles, just for a moment. Like the disciples in the boat who are desperately trying to get across to the other side of the lake. Jesus is sleeping. We're in that moment before we're waking him up and we're panicking. Think about your troubles. Count the worries that you carry. Count the frustrations, the disappointments, the regrets. Are they not many? When I sit in this service and we make our way to the table, I often see a parade of trouble. People dealing with trouble. I see parents who have lost children. I see a friend who is fighting terminal cancer. I see a fragile marriage trying to make its way to a positive end. I see somebody who needs extra medication just to make it through the day. I see lonely single people looking for a partner. I see a woman who just would love to have a child. I see sons and daughters who struggle with their parents. I see people who are dealing with financial loss and challenge. Take a good look. Is there not much trouble? Some of this trouble is of our own doing, but some of it is the doing of others, and some of this trouble is just, we can't explain. It's just there. And when we take a good look at the psalmist paints a picture of a world caught up in a flood of destruction. It uses that sort of flood-like chaotic reality where the mountains are shaking and the earth is searching. It's just a mess and chaotic reality of life that's scary. When you flip the pages of the newspaper, there's all kinds of trouble, disasters, wars, the failure of humanity to do things right. The book of Ecclesiastes perhaps sums it well when he talks about trouble. What do people get, he says, for all the toil and anxious striving for which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. Even worse, it goes like this. That the dead, he says this, that the dead who already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. Better than both of these is the one who has never been born, perhaps, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Trouble. The Bible talks a lot about trouble. And what of the church? I mean, of all of the things that people hope for in the church is a place of refuge, a sanctuary in the tumultuous waters of this dangerous world. But the more you read about the church and the people writing about the church, you find out that the church is in trouble too, it seems. Where's that good old gospel of the past? Where's, oh, we're not theological enough, or we're not active enough, and there's all kinds of complaint about the church, and at times it's one of the more difficult places to live, it seems. That's why it's so good for us to come alongside even a young church plant, the Iranian church plant. Trouble. Perhaps we need to take a look at our trouble and make sure that as we move into the rest of this psalm, we don't abandon the reality of our trouble so that we are confronted with who we are and the shape of our world. In fact, when we take a look at the situation of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were surrounding him, this is how he responded to his trouble. Let me just read this little passage, a few verses from Isaiah 37. Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers, and he read it. It was a letter saying, "Give up. Your God is not good enough." And then Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord. And he spread this rude letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord," says Hezekiah, "that the Assyrian kings, they indeed have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. But now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." What did Hezekiah do when he was surrounded by his trouble? He took this letter that ridiculed God, and what did he do? He didn't go to the commanders of his army and said, "Let's fight. Let's sharpen our swords." He went to the altar of God, from whom his help would come. We can trust our God in trouble. God's presence is described majestically in verses 4 and 5. In contrast to that chaotic world of trouble, there is a river, the psalm says, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. God will, in fact, be present when we come to him. This psalm, like other psalms, geographically describes the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the place where God has chosen to dwell. And the psalmist celebrates this city because it is the place where God has established his presence. It is the place where he has made himself known, and for that reason, Hezekiah could run into the temple and fall before the altar and ask God, the one that has been revealed, to help. It is the place, this city, where God has chosen to dwell in the midst of his people. And there's a couple of psalms that, in fact, talk about this city of Zion. Psalm 84 is one. Just let me read a number of verses. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, weeping, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." When the psalmist reflects on the city of Jerusalem, they're reflecting on the very person of God who has revealed himself as the mighty God who delivers his people. Now, of course, our eyes of faith do not sort of rest on this particular city. Instead, we begin to see that what it describes is a God who chooses to dwell in the midst of a troubled world. The psalm is less about a place and more about the grace of God who intervenes in the difficulties of this world to bring life despite its trouble. And we know there's no substantial river flowing out of Jerusalem or into Jerusalem. So what river are we talking about? Well, it's descriptive of the very God who, when he presides in this world, he is like life, who pours out himself so that we might live. The psalm is all about God who is powerful and present. Come and see, declares the psalm, what God has done. And certainly, this psalm would have been read after such a time when the Assyrians were in fact sent away from the gates of Jerusalem, because when they woke up one morning, there were so many dead soldiers that just fell to sleep in death. And then the king was called away that there was not even an arrow shot. God had won a victory. Their trouble was chased away. Come and see, declares the psalm, what God has done, what he is doing. Because sometimes we forget what God is able to do. And in this psalm, it says that God makes desolations upon the earth. Something scary happens when God is at his work. But these scary things are so grace-filled. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. What we fear, he triumphs over. The very spear that threatens to take our life is the spear that he shatters. These are the desolations. These desolations are the wonderful and gracious acts of God in our world. And the reason we can be calm in trouble is because we can have faith in a God who hears our prayers and who responds in such a way that our troubles will not overcome us. In Psalm 66, we read, come and see. Again, these same words. And it brings those reading the psalm back to the days when God intervened in the nation of Israel when it was yet slaves in Egypt, and it describes how God pulled them out of slavery and delivered them into a land. God is able to do great things. And as Christians living today, we are people who need to come and see what Jesus has done. There's this great passage, Luke 24. And of course, that chapter follows after the disciples were a little bit shocked to find Jesus' tomb empty. They're wondering what is going on. And so as they are making their way, you've heard that the disciples went out and started fishing. They were sort of in a confused state, but here's what we read in verse 36. After Jesus begins to appear, he says this, or here's what happens. While they were still talking about this, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at me, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And Jesus is referring to the reality that indeed, Jesus has been a desolation upon the troubles of this world. For he faced the worst of them, death. But it did not overcome him. And here his disciples for the first time comes to see the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, who in the midst of trouble rose from the dead. Jesus, come and see. What's our response to God in times of trouble? I was sort of hoping to sing a song that Martin Luther wrote so long ago based upon this song. You perhaps know some of these words, or you'll remember it as I read just a few lines here, but he wrote a song in the midst of the troubles of the Reformation. Goes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Have you heard this one? "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You may ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. How do we respond? Here, Martin Luther suggests that it's not about how hard we fight or how hard we seek to overcome our troubles. It's about putting our trust in one who is able to overcome trouble for our sake. In fact, the psalm goes, this wonderful piece of this psalm is verse 10. For God says, after it says, "I can smash the spear and deal with the sword," he says to us, "Be still. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still." Robert Alter, a great Hebrew scholar, translates these words a little bit differently. He says, "Let go. Let go. Let go of that sword. Let go of that spear. Be still." Letting go. I still remember when I was about 18, I was riding my motorcycle, my cherished 250 Kawasaki. And I hadn't been riding it for much that summer as I was out on a trip. I came back and wanted to visit my friend and jumped on this bike and off I went, not being as cautious as I should, traveling too close behind a car. And within seconds, what happened is the car went past another car that wanted to make a turn across my lane, and I didn't see it happening. And as she turned into my lane, all I could see was a gray Camaro. I saw a big ditch to my right, and I'm like, I really don't want to hit the ditch. And then I thought of a friend who I hadn't seen all summer who also had a motorcycle accident and similar situation, and he held on to the handlebars. It was right in that moment. I'm thinking, I only got a few seconds, but I'm thinking, this guy held on to his handlebars. He didn't let go, and he snapped all these bones up his arm, both arms, and he had all kinds of wires and contraptions in them. And I'm like, "Let go, Jim, let go." And so I hit this car, and I let go. And I spun through the air. There was a restaurant just over there by the side of the road, and people were having breakfast. And I spun through the air, and I looked in the car. I looked at the little girl. She was looking at me. I looked at the driver saying, "Why did you turn?" And I spun through the air. I still remember it vividly to this day. I spun through the air and I landed on my feet on the other side of the Camaro. I'm good, yeah. And I sat in the ditch. I walked over to the ditch and I started laughing. Like, nobody's going to believe me. And all these people out of the restaurant come running. "Did you see that? Wow, how did you do that?" I'm like, I just let go. And the ambulance came. And the police came. And the police says, you don't have a license plate on your bike. I says, "I know." But she thought it was so amazing, she let me go. And I was laughing, and I went into my first ambulance ride, and everything was just peachy keen. There was nothing wrong. But when I think of letting go, I think of that moment. For I know if I held on in this face of trouble, I would have been quite hurt. But letting go was... maybe it was God's message right at that moment saying, "Remember your friend, let go." I don't want to, you know, trivialize such a thing, but since it sticks in my mind so much, I've got to say, maybe it was God that said, "Let go." And perhaps that's what this psalm is saying, is in the face of troubles, let go and go to the altar. You do not have strength to overcome the troubles that you are confronted with. Your faith in God may not even be enough, but God is enough. You know, when I think of this psalm, I think he's not so worried that we come to the altar with shaking knees. I don't think he requires of us some confident faith. He simply is calling us to come to him in our times of trouble so that he may do what he is able to do. And perhaps our response to times of trouble is simply doing what Hezekiah also did, is coming to God. Relax on trying to solve so many things. Eugene Peterson says, step out of the traffic. Get out of the busyness. Go to God. One of the passages in Scripture that fascinates me is chapter 27 of Acts. I've always questioned why God put that in the Bible, or why Luke spent so much time crafting that story of Paul and his shipwreck. You know the story? Paul's on his way to Rome. God wants him to speak in Rome. And he's on his ship. But the captain makes a few bad mistakes, and he takes a great risk in sailing in a season which is so stormy. And so for 14 days, here's 276 men on a ship, starving because they don't want to eat. They're so worried and panicked, and they're not going to make it. They're chucking all the stuff that they were hoping to trade to make money on. They're chucking everything because they are not going to survive. They're being blown by the wind. And Paul says, "I told you so. I told you to stay at the last port, but you didn't listen. But I want you to know that I've prayed to God, and he's going to take care of us." And so in this day before they're going to hit an island, because Paul knows that they're going to get to an island, he says, "Do not worry." And what does he do? He takes some bread before these 276 passengers and sailors, and he breaks bread, he gives thanks to God, and he gives them some food to eat, and says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. You will all live. And so, as the story ends, 276 of them survive. He included. Now, why would that story be at the very end of Acts? Perhaps to remind us that we live in a world of trouble. That Jesus has not yet come and made all things new yet. Yet he is inviting us to say, be still. I will be exalted through you. I will be exalted on the earth. And just as Paul perhaps invited people to the table to put their hopes in one who is able to deliver, we too are invited to a table, to Jesus Christ, who is able to deliver us from our troubles. Psalm 46. The Lord Almighty, it says, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. I invite you to pray with me. Sometimes I have good ideas, sometimes I have bad ideas, and maybe this is a good one, maybe not. But I wonder if you would be brave enough with me this morning, before we approach the table and be nourished by the one who is able, who is and has overcome trouble and will yet overcome all trouble, that we put our troubles into his hands. So that as we come to the table, we may let go. That indeed we might be still in his presence, knowing that he is the one who will deliver us from whatever shipwreck and bring us to the beaches of praise. So I'm just going to open up in prayer. Perhaps silently, or perhaps, if you will, speak it out and just mention your trouble as a way of casting it toward the table and let Jesus Christ embrace it. And as we come forward to eat at the table, that you recognize you're coming to one, Jesus, who offers his life to you so that you might be nourished to carry on in a way of letting go and being still in the presence of God who is powerful. Perhaps you could mention the troubles of others, just in a sentence, maybe through a name. But let's pray. Father in heaven, like Hezekiah, we come before you. We are children who live in a chaotic world that often is tumultuous. And perhaps we don't live in the most difficult and dangerous places in the world right now, but we certainly are a people who continue to be challenged by our troubles. And it creates in us doubts and frustrations, a level of uncertainty about what you are doing in our life and how it is that you might be exalted in our life. How it is that you might overcome what is before us. And as we approach this table, Lord, to be nourished by you, we don't want to come as people who are strange and pretending that we've got it together. We, in fact, come to this table as people who need you, who are hungry, who are thirsty, as people who don't have answers to the way of this world, who often are overwhelmed by the challenges of this world and even the challenges of others. So, Lord, we come before you, bringing our troubles. And so, Lord, we want to lay them before you. And so we'll take this time of silence, or even just voicing out our troubles, so that we can lay them here and rejoice in the way that you will help us and turn our pilgrimage of weeping into places of delight, where life flourishes and we move from strength to strength. Hear our prayers now. Lord, you've heard our prayers. We come to this table. And on the very night that you were dealing with trouble, our trouble, the world's trouble, you took bread and you gave thanks. You gave thanks to the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he took that bread and he said, Jesus said, eat this in remembrance of me. And then as the dinner concluded and as the hour was approaching, he took the cup and he said, whenever you drink this, remember that this is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins, for the triumph that will be made through this blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so, Father, as we gather here, and as we approach this time of eating and drinking, we do so with the mind that you indeed are present and powerful. Help us put our troubles in you and help us to live in praise and in thanksgiving for what you are yet going to accomplish. Give us the faith and give us testimony of all that you are doing. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who conquered the grave, and for the Spirit that blesses us with faith and strength. Help us to live in you always. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the people who are serving to come forward and prepare for the table. While that's going on, we also have two prayer teams that will be gathered here. And if you would like just a bit of time of prayer, and please come to them, and they will pray with you. And if you're new here, we simply march down from back to front, and we approach one of the three couples. And we just hold out our hand for the bread, and they will say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then you can take that and dip it into the glass of juice here, or you can take a cup of juice, and that person too will say to you, the blood of Jesus Christ for you.